And as you're turning, I want to mention that there are several items over here to the table on your right. There are some good books that are here. These are great books, the Artie Anderson Adventure Series, really good books, introduced to me by a very wise man long ago. But I want to also mention there's some music CDs that are here as well, our family CD, and then there's some kids CDs as well. And then there are some gospel tracks that are over there. We print testimony tracks. I think we have about 10 or 11 or so that are out and about, and we're thankful for the opportunity to print those tracks. Hey, these are great tools. You know, when I give one of our testimony tracks out, never, rarely ever, let me say it that way, are they refused, because they're true stories and people like true stories. And people like to hear about what's happened in your life or your friend's life. And so these are great tools. This is the story of Chris Casey. He was the pastor, or is the pastor, at Adams Square Baptist Church in Worcester, Massachusetts. And he's the pastor of the church we held our tent meeting at a year and a half or so ago. And we were only supposed to be there 2 weeks before Memorial Day. We ended up staying 5 weeks, and God worked in amazing miracles, and I'll share a little bit more with you about that through the week. But praise God for what he's done and what he's doing, and I hope that you'll go by and avail yourself of those resources. We use all that comes in off the table to go to the mission field, and we're very thankful for what the Lord's allowed us to do every year since we've been in evangelism. I also want to mention this, that there are some jump drives over there, some thumb drives, some flash drives, whatever you want to call them, but they have about 70-some different messages on them, and they're $40, so that's less than a dollar or so, less than a couple dollars a message. So I hope that you'll go by and you avail yourself of those resources. But all that's back there, I hope that you'll stop by. I'm thankful to have two folks with me tonight, two couples. My mom and dad are here. Thanks for coming, Mom and Dad. And Mom and Dad are in their, they're 85, so it doesn't matter. Who cares when you're 85? Who knows your age? So they're 85, and doesn't Mom look good for 85? I mean, thank God for it. And then Brother Doyle and Miss Donna are here. They're Robertsons. They travel with us and have for many, many years. And I'm very, very thankful that they're here. And I'm thankful that you're here as well. It's been a good week so far, hasn't it? And I want to thank you for coming and braving the elements. I mean, most of you had to get in your boat and come over tonight. And I'm so glad for that. And I'm looking forward to what the Lord's going to do. Now, I don't know if you could talk him into it, but I would imagine that if we could talk Pastor Ogle into Krispy Kreme donuts tomorrow night, I think there's still some Frappuccinos over there, I think we'd get an even bigger crowd, wouldn't you? So Frappuccinos, wouldn't that be good? Amen? Brother Dale and I vote unanimously that it's to be done. So Frappuccinos and Krispy Kreme always put me in a good mood and kind of bring a little sunshine in my life. You know, I never even knew what Krispy Kreme donuts were until I moved down here to North Carolina. And a friend of mine, Harry Peart, we were in college together. He and I were sitting around my freshman year, and he said, "Man, I sure could use some Krispy Kreme donuts." And I said, "Krispy Kreme donuts?" I said, "What? What's that?" He said, "You don't know what Krispy Kreme donuts are?" And so Brother Surrett was at the time the dean of students, and so I guess revival is a good time for confession. Confession's good for the soul. We snuck off campus and got some Krispy Kreme donuts. And, you know, I mean, honestly, I'm not for breaking the rules, but I think that if you're going to break the rules, Krispy Kreme donuts ought to be involved somewhere in that whole thing. So it was good. It was the best time that I ever disobeyed the rules, ever. And, I don't know if you'll practice that. You probably shouldn't practice that at home. But anyway, you shouldn't practice it at college dorms anyway. I would never recommend that you break the rules. All the children can be dismissed if they haven't already. They can follow Miss Amber out the back door for children's Bible time. All those 4 years old up to third grade can be dismissed. So if there's any other kids that have left to go, they're surely welcome to do so. 1 Peter is where your Bibles are open. 1 Peter is where your Bibles are open. There is a certain component in the Christian life that I think is often ignored. Sometimes it is misunderstood. For the most part, I think people would like to avoid it, but it cannot be avoided. It's what I call the painful component. There's no way that you can grow in the Christian life without it. There's no way that you can truly know the Lord Jesus. Now, you know him by faith initially. You know him by the Word of God. You certainly know him through the experiences that he brings into your life and ties back to the Word of God. But you cannot know the Lord Jesus Christ fully unless you experience the painful component. You cannot fully minister to others unless you experience the painful component. Do you see why I say it's often avoided, or at least we try to avoid it? It's sometimes misunderstood. Those preaching the prosperity gospel completely misunderstand the painful component as taught in the Bible. It'd be nice if we could have a life from the moment we're saved to the moment we see Jesus that's without pain and all roses and all happiness, but roses have thorns. In fact, if we're talking about roses, and since you brought it up, you can't have the perfume from the rose unless you crush it. It's the painful component. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm allergic to pain. I don't like it. I'd rather not have it. But God uses pain in our life to humble us. He uses pain in our life to draw us close to himself. He uses pain in our life to help us understand the sufferings of the cross. He uses pain in our life to bring revival. A few years ago, I was going through something that I didn't like, and I would rather have avoided, and don't even really now like to think about it much, but I was going through it. And somewhere along in all of that, I was talking to the Lord, and I said, "You know, Lord, I'm closer to you now than I've ever been. Lord, I actually think that right now I'm experiencing revival." But we don't think that revival comes in that package. We think it comes in a nicely wrapped package, a gift bag preferably, with fancy poo-foo-foo tissue coming out. And we'd like a Starbucks card, and we'd like a Krispy Kreme donut card. If you don't mind, Lord, I'd like that kind of revival. I'd like the kind of revival that maybe comes in a revival meeting with a song leader waving his arms all over the place and tooting on his horn trying to get us to sing a little bit more. I'd like a kind of revival that comes with a few verses memorized or maybe some people saved, but God doesn't always send revival that way. Often, in the lives of his own, he sends revival using the painful component. And so tonight, for a few moments, I'd like to preach on that subject, the painful component, and I'd like to challenge every Christian here to embrace it when it comes. To embrace it by faith, not in some kind of monetistic kind of mindset, but embrace it by faith that this is God's way and God's plan to draw me close to him. I'm not seeking it. I'm not beating myself into it. I'm simply responding to it when it comes by faith. God, I don't understand it. I really don't like it. I'm certainly going to hurt in the midst of it, but I'm going to trust you that you know what's best. And so let's study 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll even look into 1 Peter chapter 2, but we're going to primarily stay in the first epistle. 1 Peter is a book written to those that were suffering, those that were suffering with great suffering. In fact, they were suffering through persecution. Now, our suffering is not always the same. All suffering is not created equal. I would say this, that sometimes suffering comes through persecution, as we'll see in a moment. These believers were scattered abroad because of their faith in Christ. They didn't live in the red, white, and blue. They didn't live in the land of the free and home of the brave. They had trouble. They had persecution. Some of it came from the government. Some of it came from their families. Some of it came from both. But they were suffering through persecution. Some folks suffer through physical suffering, physical difficulty, physical pain. Sometimes people suffer emotionally. They're under the gun. Maybe they've had their heart ripped out of their chest, stabbed and handed back to them, and they've got to just deal with it. Maybe they've suffered through betrayal. They've suffered through someone wronging them. They've suffered in this way or that, and it's emotionally caused scars. Sometimes people suffer in different ways and through different means, but suffering all falls under the category of God is helping me grow. He's putting me in a crucible. He's testing me.
He is burning off the dross. He's bringing it to the top. Now, no one in this room wants to really admit they have dross, but everyone in this room has dross. No matter how long we've been saved, no matter how much we've grown, no matter how many times the purifier has already burned off other dross, we think, well, I've got it all taken care of. We go through some deep suffering and we say, I'm glad that's over. But there may be other suffering that God calls upon us to endure. And he does call upon us to endure it patiently. So look here at 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's just delve into it. Notice just in introduction, verse number 1 of chapter 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now notice what it says. He said these strangers are scattered abroad. That's how he refers to them, as strangers. We would maybe use the word illegal aliens. These folks are strangers scattered in a place that they don't know, with a people that they're not familiar with a people that they have no familiarity. They are scattered abroad amongst a language that sometimes they have to learn. Strangers. And he says, look, he says, you are strangers. Hey, you might be a citizen of America. You might be an illegal immigrant to America. You might be, ladies and gentlemen, a native to Kings Mountain and Cleveland County. But if you're saved, this world is not your home. You're a stranger. And the longer that you live, the more you realize this. The longer that I live as a Christian, the more I realize this world is not my home. There's nothing about this world system that pleases me, that makes me want to stay, that makes me want to be a part of it. I see the compromise that goes on in this world system amongst quote-unquote Christians and the world, and I say, this world's not my home. I see the wickedness that goes on, and I say, this world's not my home. I mean, look, all you have to do is take one trip through the mall, and you feel dirty. Because this world's not my home. You look at the news and you say, wow, all the lying and cheating and greed and betrayal and vice and treachery. This world's not my home. You see this world in all of its wickedness and all of its effrontery and more the naked blasphemy against Almighty God. And you say, this world's not my home. We're strangers. Now, but these were strangers that were scattered abroad all throughout the area that we would know as Greece. They were scattered abroad. And why? Because of persecution. That had completely separated their homes. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Notice what the Bible says in verse number 21. Now again, every chapter of 1 Peter, at least every chapter of 1 Peter, is dealing with this matter of suffering. 1 Peter chapter number 2, notice what he says in verse number 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. He says it's thankworthy. Later he's going to say it's something that is to bring glory. Later it's something that's an honor when you suffer for doing what is right. Notice what he says in verse 20. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? I mean, if Wednesday night prayer meeting rolls around and the pastor asks for prayer requests and somebody, probably in the center section, raises their hand and said, pray for me, I got a speeding ticket on the way to church tonight, and I just feel like this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. I mean, everybody would look at him and say, what's the matter with him? I mean, doesn't he know? Pastor says, well, how fast were you going over the speed limit? I was only going 15 miles over the speed limit. I don't know what that guy in a fancy uniform and blue lights on his car was making such a mountain out of a molehill for. Pray for me. I'm really suffering. I mean, we would laugh at that. I mean, there's no glory in that. When you do wrong and you suffer, well, then that's just because you did wrong. I mean, stop doing wrong. But he says, when you do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. In other words, part of God's growth lesson, part of God's crucible is to help you learn patience. That's what he says in the book of James. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. He says the same thing in James chapter number 5. He says, take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. You see, he's saying this is something that God wants to work in your life. And now he says in verse number 21, for even hereunto were ye called. You're called to what? To suffer. You say, what? Yes. You see, when God saved me, he called me to suffer? Uh-huh. You say, you're kidding. No, I'm serious. That's what God says. For even hereunto were ye called, to suffer for what is right, and for doing what is wrong, you get wrongfully treated. Doing what is right, you get wrongfully treated. He says, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. What's he saying? He is saying that you're going to suffer. The first lesson or proper response that you should have to suffering and the painful component is, number one, look to Christ's example. Look to Christ's example. Now, Christ is an example in everything for us. He's an example of purity. He's an example of patience. He's an example in his prayer life. He's an example of power, trusting in the power of the Spirit to work through him. He's an example of humility. He's an example in every way. His words were gracious. His steps were pure and honorable. He did what was right every time. And you know what else he's an example for us to follow? He is an example for us to follow of suffering. And you know, this actual word example means an underwriting that you would put underneath a paper and copy or trace. I mentioned last night my art teacher, one of the first projects she gave us was to go down to the office, and by the office there was a courtyard, and surrounding that courtyard there were great big panes of glass. And we were to take a picture, tape it on the glass, and then take a blank piece of paper, put it over top, and trace it. That's exactly what this word example means. It means an underwriting, something we're to trace, a pattern we're to follow. And Jesus is our pattern to follow in suffering, verse 22. Who, in the midst of his suffering, who did no sin? Neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Now watch this. In the midst of his suffering, he did no sin. No sin. There was no guile found in his mouth. The word guile has the idea of exacting revenge, causing hurt in another person's lives. They caused me hurt, so I'm going to cause them hurt. In fact, I'll go out of my way to cause them hurt. I mean, isn't that the way we think sometimes? That's the way we thought when we were siblings growing up with our brothers and sisters. Tit for tat, he hits me, I hit him. He hits me in the face and I hit him in the face. He pinches me in behind the arm and I pinch him behind. And just back and forth until it gets into a wild, out of control, wild frontier Western tussle, and mom or dad have to intervene. But that may be the way kids behave. That's not the way adults should behave. Surely not the way Christians should behave. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. Well, this goes against everything that's a part of us. We want to revile again. We want to say, oh yeah, well, let me tell you, and respond in kind. I mean, he shot at me, so I'm shooting at him. Nope, that's not the way the Lord Jesus did. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. That's a very important component, because he was committing himself to his Father, committing himself. He said, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. In other words, he was completely yielded to the will of his Father. I'm yielding to you. I'm committing myself to you. That's vital. Number one, we look to Christ's example. Verse number one, it says, verse number 14 of chapter 3. Look at chapter 3 and verse 14. Notice what the Bible says. Verse 14, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Here's the second response that I ought to have to suffering. The second proper response is, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Now, this is a tactic of the enemy. Sometimes suffering is coming from the Lord to test us. Sometimes the suffering is allowed by the Lord to prove us. He allows the devil, like he did with Job, to touch us, to take from us. Sometimes this is just a direct attack from the devil. And one of the devil's tactics is to send us into fear. I was talking to a preacher today, and he was asking me some questions about my opinion on this or that. He was asking me some questions about how he should deal with a certain situation in his church, and fear came up. I said, wait a second. I said, preacher, I said, we're not supposed to deal in fear. That's not a Christian's currency. We deal in faith. Now, I'm not saying we don't have it. I'm not even saying that it's necessarily in and of itself a sin to be afraid, but the Bible says don't be afraid. When you're suffering, don't be afraid. Why? The devil wants you to be afraid. I mean, that's why the terrorists are called that, because they inflict terror. And that's what the devil does. He walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Can I say this to you? I'm not diminishing our foe. There is a certain healthy respect we ought to have. But he has been defeated at the cross, defeated through the resurrection, defeated through the word of God. We should not live in fear. And one thing that the male lion wants to do is he wants to inflict fear in hearts. By the way, the male lion doesn't hunt. He goes along, but he's not the one going grocery shopping. The female lion's going grocery shopping. The male lion just sits back. They scout it out. They look and see where the prey happens to be. And the male lion remains hidden, but all of a sudden he lets out a roar. And what happens? The prey does one of two things. It's by design. They freeze in paralyzed fear. Or they run chaotically here, there, and everywhere because they don't know exactly where it's coming from. And that's by design. Because then the female lions, in that moment where there's a paralyzed fear, they have a second more of advantage. Or in that moment when everybody's running hither and to, then they cut off the pass and they sink their claws into the prey. You see, that fear is a tactic of the enemy. He says, wait, don't be afraid. Can you imagine how afraid you would be if you got home tonight and all the windows were busted out? You walked inside, there were government officials sitting there saying, hey, there's just been a decree from the government. There's been a coup and a takeover, and it's illegal to be a Christian. It took you, took your wife, it put them in separate vehicles, took your children, separated them from. Can you imagine how afraid you would be? They scattered you away, took you up to Canada, down to Mexico, just in time before the wall's built. Can you imagine how afraid you would be? You're scattered abroad. Can you imagine how afraid these Christians were? I mean, what these Christians went through makes what we're going through pale in significance, in comparison. Pale. Doesn't mean that what we're going through is any less significant to the Lord. By the way, we need to be careful when we're talking to our brothers and sisters who are going through it, that we don't minimize what they're going through. Empathy doesn't minimize what someone is going through. Well, I went through something like that once. You know, when a child is going through a painful circumstance, they've stubbed their toe or scratched their knee, it would be wrong and thoughtless and lack compassion for us to say, oh, you'll be fine, you don't have to cry. Instead, it'd be right to empathize with them for a little bit, help them along through it. It may not be big to us, but it's big to them. What they're going through right now is extremely significant. So he says, watch, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 14. He says, if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Don't let fear be your MO. Don't let fear be the way that you operate. Let faith, let the calm peace of God be your compass. Let the word of God be your guide. Fear was something that God challenged his own in. throughout the Bible. Again, Joshua chapter 1, verse number 9, "Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest." He says in Isaiah 41 and verse 10, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." Isaiah 8 and verse 12, "Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid." Numbers chapter 14, when the 10 spies were saying, "Oh no, we shouldn't." The two spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, "Oh yes, we should." He says, they're bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. "Fear thou not. Fear thou not," was the message. Don't be afraid of them. They're bread for us. And the Bible says this over and over in the book of 2 Timothy. He says, "Perfect love casteth out fear." So the antidote to fear is courage, but it's also love, perfect love. My perfect love for the Lord, my perfect love for His Word, my perfect love for His will takes me straight to the cross, and I'll do so gladly. Number two, don't be afraid. Look at it, number three. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. It says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." All right, wait, so preacher, time out. It just said, don't be afraid. Now it says, give an answer with meekness and fear. That's the fear of the Lord. That's the one fear that ought motivate us. That healthy respect, that reverential awe, that worship, that I'm honoring and respecting and fearing someone much bigger than my problem and much bigger than my adversary and much bigger than my trouble. It says, give an answer. It says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Now, isn't that an interesting wording? This is one of the very few times in the Bible, very rare time, it says it like this. Usually, it says, sanctify yourselves. And we would understand that. The word sanctify means set apart, be holy, set yourselves apart to be holy. We need to be set apart, don't we? We need to be set apart in holy fear of the Lord. And sometimes it says, sanctify the instruments. They would set apart the instruments that were used in the worship of the Lord in the tabernacle and the temple. This place, it says, sanctify the Lord. But wait a second. He doesn't need to be made holy. He already is holy. Why does it say sanctify the Lord? I'll tell you why. Because when you are in the midst of suffering, you have an opportunity you have an opportunity to have a more intimate relationship with the Lord than you've ever had. And you need to set the Lord apart. You need to bow before Him in worship. In fact, there are times when the suffering is so sudden and so severe that the only thing anybody can do is back up, take a deep breath, and bow and worship before the Lord. I don't know what the Lord's doing here. I don't have any answer. A few years ago, my cousin, her husband, and two of their three children died in a single car wreck out in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. There was one remaining child left behind. She was in college, in a Bible college in Orange, in Iowa. She was watching a play. The RA came in and took her to the president's office, sat her down, said, You've just lost your entire family. So that was February 2013. Now, let me just pause and say, anybody that would come along and say, well, this is the reason why, and that's the reason why, first of all, I would mark them as somebody that does not know what they're talking about. That is something so sudden, so severe, so awful, so inexplicable. The police couldn't explain it. After the investigation, they couldn't come up with any reasonable explanation. No ice on the road. No animals involved. No other car involved. No, everybody was in a seatbelt. They drifted this far from the left lane of the highway into the shoulder, hit a guardrail. It launched their Ford Sport Track over, down into an embankment. It hit. When it hit, everybody died except my cousin. She died in the life flight to the hospital. Everybody in Sioux Falls was without words. Well, what do you do then? The first thing you do is you set the Lord apart. You sanctify the Lord. And you worship Him. He's bigger than that. How do you explain this? Just a few months ago, I was up early in the morning. We were in a 4.5-week meeting in Rhode Island. I was praying, and I got done with my devotions. I was just perusing through Facebook, and I noticed where Charles Wesco had been shot just 11 days or so after he and his family had arrived to Cameroon. I met him on Labor Day weekend through really a fluke. I met him. Our truck had had some problems. It had been in the shop. I had borrowed a vehicle from his father-in-law. I was dropping the vehicle off. He was so excited. Same age as I was. He played the accordion. Anybody that plays the accordion can't be half that bad. Amen. He played the accordion, and here he was giving his life to go to Africa. So excited. He was going to celebrate Labor Day with his family, pack all the little kids up in the plane and go. 11 days afterward, right there with his wife in the car, one of his sons in the car, his co-worker in the car, bullets fly across in a civil war that he didn't ask for, that he didn't start. She comes and tries to hold the wounds in. They get him to the hospital. They get him to the hospital, and the Cameroonian doctor couldn't save him. When they pulled the sheet over his eyes, the Cameroonian doctor bowed before Stephanie, said, "Thank you for being willing to come to our country with the message of the gospel." What do you say? What do you do? What explanation can you give? You can't. And it's not the time for that. It's the time for everyone watching and everyone involved to sanctify the Lord God, set Him apart. Say, "God, You're bigger than we can get our minds around. You're doing something that obviously is bigger than we can understand. And we bow and worship You that You're in control, that You're the sovereign King of all the universe, that You know and we don't know, that You are in charge and we're not in charge, that You are in control and we're not in control. And what we're going to do is, with every fiber of our being and every ounce of energy that we have, we're going to point men to You." You know what there ought to be here at Emmanuel Baptist Church? Because Charles Wesco died as a martyr, there ought to be a rally cry amongst the young people and the adults to say, "I'll go, I'll go, I'll go in his place, I'll go." I made up my mind that when I went to my cousin's funeral, every person I met, I was going to witness to. Do you know why? Because suffering provides the greatest platform possible to witness. There's no greater platform. No evangelist, no crusade, no revival meeting, no tent meeting can even come close to the platform that God will give through our suffering. And that's why in our suffering we need to set the Lord apart, sanctify the Lord God, and be ready, ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you. Matt Harbor years ago, I'm not sure if he went here or not, but Matt Harbor went to college here, and he and Eliza went off to Ohio, and they started having children. Matt's family, for the most part, was unsaved. And he had a child with severe birth defects. And his unsaved family gathered around in the hospital, and they said, "So what do you think about your God now?" He said, "I'll tell you what I think about my God. He is the greatest ever. He is still good. He's still in control, even when I don't know and when I can't trust, when I can't see, I can trust Him." You see, number three, we need to be ready to witness. We sanctify the Lord God. First of all, we follow Christ's example. Then we choose not to be afraid. Then we are ready to witness. Notice what the Bible says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 16. It says, "Having a good conscience, that whereas they," speaking of their persecutors, "speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. All right, number four, keep a clean conscience. Keep a clean conscience. Do you know, somehow when we suffer, we think we've got a right to the flesh. We do. Hey, call it comfort food. Call it whatever you want to. You know, I'm suffering. I've been going through it. It's been raining. Brother Ogle won't let us get away with anything around here at Emmanuel Baptist Church. We can't do nothing without him preaching some sermon and getting us right between the eyes. I need a little comfort food. For ladies, it might be chocolate. Might be nothing. For ladies, it's chocolate. Maybe it's peanut butter with chocolate. Maybe, whatever, whatever. It's just our comfort food. And we got a little stash and we go to it when we're suffering. You know, I deserve this. I mean, first of all, I deserve better than all this. So I definitely deserve this. And do you know we have a little comfort sin? If we're not careful, when we're suffering, we're vulnerable. You're vulnerable when you suffer. And it's right for you to go to God with your vulnerabilities. And you mark my words, as sure as I'm standing here, just about the time you suffer, you know who's going to show up with a business card to offer his services? The devil! He'll come and say, oh my, how terrible. But this is awful. Here's my card if you need me. I'm available night or day. Yes, he is. What a sorry trickster. What a snake. And he'll gladly give you counsel and lead you down a primrose path in the midst of your suffering, telling you all the while you have a right to be angry at God and angry at his word and angry at his will, and he doesn't know what he's doing, and how could he ever let you get this bad, and how can he ever take you down this path? No, that's not the time to listen to the devil. That's not the time to heed his counsel. That's not the time to receive his services. It's the time to keep a clean conscience. Notice again what he says in verse 16. Having a good conscience. You keep a clean conscience in the midst of your suffering. You keep your focus on the Lord. You trust him, not man. Trust him, not yourself. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Number four, you keep a clean conscience. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. Remember I told you it's in every chapter. Every chapter. 1 Peter chapter 4. Notice what the Bible says. In verse number 1, this isn't where I'll draw my point, but notice, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. He's saying, Jesus suffered. He's the captain of your salvation. You're in a battle. Arm yourself with the same mind. You're going to suffer. You're either in the midst of suffering, coming out of it, or just about to go into it, but whatever you do, get it in your mind that you're going to suffer, and that God will help you through your suffering, and he'll be near to you during your suffering. Some of the greatest songs ever penned by mortal man have been penned in the midst of suffering. Some of the most beautiful stories ever coming from the pages of human history have come in the midst of suffering, when those who have suffered have responded rightly in the midst of their suffering and trusted God in the midst of their suffering. What happened? They armed themselves with the right mindset. Notice, please, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 12. It says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Number five, when you suffer, consider it normal. Consider it normal. We don't consider it normal. This is how we respond many times. Me? What did I do to deserve this? How could it have happened to me? Now, look, I'm not diminishing anybody's suffering here. But you know, we ask the question over and over, and we stumble over ourselves to answer the question, why do bad things happen to good people? And I'm not saying it's a question that shouldn't be asked, and I'm not saying it's a question that shouldn't be considered and answered. But when you understand the holiness of God and the sinfulness of men, it might be best for us to start with this question. Why do good things happen to bad people? The fact that you breathe today, and I breathe, knowing what a scoundrel I am, and knowing what a scoundrel you are, it's amazing that we're alive. Truly. God never said anywhere in his word, okay, you're going to have a primrose path. It's all going to be beautiful. Mountain vistas, rainbows, doves, kumbaya, it's going to be wonderful. He never said that. In fact, he said the opposite. John 16:33, in the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Now, what kind of a Christianity would it be if it was all beautiful roses? If every stream we came to tasted like Mountain Dew? I mean, if everything was wonderful and beautiful and happy, and if it was all Krispy Kreme? I mean, look how we would be soft. We would be weak. We would be worthless when it came to the battle. No, he said, this is a normal thing. Don't think it's strange concerning this fiery trial. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 13. But rejoice! Rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Look at 1 Peter 3 and verse number 14. He says, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Here's number 6. When you suffer, when the painful component comes into your life, rejoice and then some. I mean, this is a main part, a component of the Christian life, a main response that we ought to have. Romans chapter 8, he says, what shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? No. Shall height or depth? No. Any other creature? No. Principalities, powers? No, nothing. So what do? We rejoice. In the midst of our suffering, we trust God and smile and sing, sometimes through tears. But we move forward and onward, trusting God, believing God, thanking God, knowing that God's in control, that this suffering is only for a time, that it will soon pass, that we can trust God in the midst of it, that Jesus has already been down this path, and we're simply following in his footsteps. And when it's all over, and it's all said and done, we're going to step from the veil of tears in this life, and it is a veil of tears. We're going to step from the veil of tears across the threshold of eternity and onto streets of gold. And Paul said it this way, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. You know what Paul was saying? Heads I win, tails I win. Either way I win, and that's a right perspective. That's a right perspective. That means that you can get knocked down. That means you as a Christian can be persecuted. That means Nero can burn Rome and blame it on the believers. That means that the popes can chase the Waldensians up into the mountains of northern Italy and butcher them by the thousands and hundreds of thousands. That means that the Christians can be persecuted and beheaded and left for dead in the streets of Muslim countries. That means that they can be persecuted over and over again in China and imprisoned for their faith. And they thrive and thrive and thrive, and more people get saved, and more missionaries get sent out. And even with just a page of scripture amongst thousands of Christians, they memorize and devour that page of scripture, and they become stronger in the midst of their suffering, and it just baffles the unsaved world, and baffles the devil, and baffles the enemy. Why? Because we rejoice. He says, but rejoice, in verse number 13, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Rejoice! Here's the verse 16. Look at what he says. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. All right? Number 7, don't be ashamed. Paul said, don't be ashamed of my bonds. Don't be ashamed that you suffer. When you're going through it, you don't have to wait until the service has started and slip in the back row and hope no one sees you and slip out during the final prayer because you're just ashamed of it all. Ashamed of your trial, ashamed of your cancer, ashamed of your loss, ashamed of your disappointment. Hey, don't do that. You know what we all are right here? And it'd be good for us to admit it. We're broken. And we come to the one who heals us. We're hurt. And we come to the one who can make us whole. We're hungry. And we come to the one who can feed us. That's who we are. And we just put all your pretense aside and put your perfection perception aside. Nobody thinks you're perfect anyway. Everybody that knows the truth knows the truth. We're all broken. We're all coming. We're just hungry beggars trying to find bread and point others to bread. And we found it in Jesus. And we're pointing people to Jesus. And if you're here tonight and you're not saved, that's exactly who you need. You need Jesus. Don't be ashamed. He says, rejoice. What are we to do? Look to Christ's example. Don't be afraid. Be ready to witness. Keep a clean conscience. Consider it normal. Rejoice and then some. Don't be ashamed. And then notice verse number 8. It says in verse number 19, excuse me. He says, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God. Watch this. Remember I said we'll see it again. Commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. That's what Jesus did in 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. So we're following his example. That's first, and now we end it. What do we do when we suffer and we experience the painful component? Number 8, we commit ourselves to our faithful Creator. And I don't believe that God uses words or titles capriciously or because he couldn't think of anything else to put in that spot. He says, commit yourself, verse number 19, commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Look, if God made you in all the intricate details that he did, he knows how to help you through this trial. He can hold your hand through the fire. He can be there when you're suffering and when you're tried and when you're tempted. He can be there when you're asked of him to take your son onto the mount that he'll tell you of and offer him as a sacrifice. He'll be there in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. He'll be there in the midst of the lion's den. He'll be there when you're in the pit with Joseph and in the prison falsely accused. He'll be there when you're with Peter and hung upside down and crucified. He'll be there with you just like he was with Paul in the midst of the quaternion of soldiers, and he was witnessing to all those who were chained to him. He'll be there with you. He knows what it is to suffer. If he made you and made all of this and made the wonders of this day and is someday going to destroy this heaven and this earth and make it all new again, he knows how to help you. He's trustworthy. Don't doubt him now. He's not going to fail you now, so don't doubt him now. I was preaching in Minnesota last year, and a couple years ago, there was a preacher I was leading songs for I'd never met before. He and I had a mutual friend, and I led music for him that week. He was an evangelist and brought his family up on the road. He had a team, just like we do sometimes, and took his teen out and about in churches. And he said one church where they were at, there was some of the girls on the team came to him one night and said, Brother Sinclair, you need to talk to this 14-year-old girl. They said, we've never met anybody like her. She's got some kind of spiritual insight that we've never seen in anybody that age, much less twice her age. He said, okay. So he met her one night, and he sat down. After the service, he said, tell me your story. She told him how that when she was 11 or so, she'd come to this church, and she'd heard the gospel for the first time, and she was saved. And she was reached through this church. She got baptized, started to grow, got plugged into Sunday school. She was there for 1 year, 2, 3, a little better than 3 years or so. One day after church, she was waiting for her ride, and somebody who was not connected to the church pulled up, snatched her from the sidewalk, put her in his car, and took her off and raped her. Brought her back to the church and dropped her off. She got home and she was broken, terrified. She went to the one person that she thought might give her some answers and help, her dad. And when she told her dad, he said, you'll get over it. So then she went to the other person she thought maybe could give her some strength and help. Obviously, neither her mom or dad were saved. But she went to her mom, and her mom had the same response as her dad. So now, as a 14-year-old girl, she's crying herself to sleep every night, staining her pillow with tears. Brother Sinclair said, well, what happened? She said, one night I was lying there, and she said, I began to think clearly about the last 3 years, how I'd been saved, what my life had been before I was saved, and all the turmoil and chaos in our home. How God had saved me. And in those 3 short years, how I learned that no matter what, God was always in control and could be trusted. And that no matter what, God was always good. He said, what did you do? She said, right there on my bed, I began to thank God for this. And she said, the chains were broken. And the clouds lifted. She said, I couldn't even explain the peace that was there. Now, make no mistake, what happened to her was wicked and wrong and should never happen to any girl. much less any lady. But we live in a very fallen, wicked world, don't we? And here this young teenage girl had learned a spiritual truth that many grown adults haven't yet grasped. That you can trust God and commit yourself to Him even when life doesn't make sense. And when she thanked God in the midst of her trouble, and even for her trouble, two things happened. Number one, her spiritual maturity was enhanced, and her spiritual maturity was revealed. You know what she did? She said, "Lord, I'm committing it to You. I'm committing this wrong to You, this experience to You, this suffering to You. I don't understand it. I don't like it. But here it is, Lord. I'm committing it to You, and I'm thanking You in the midst of it." Now, I wonder if God had me preach this message tonight just for you. I don't want you tonight to think, "Well, I hope this is good for so-and-so. I hope they're paying attention." I want you to imagine that you and the Lord are the only ones in this building. And I want you to come to Him. In a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to sing a few verses of "Does Jesus Care?" And God wants to meet you right here, right now, tonight. Right here. I hope you'll respond to Him tenderly, trustingly, with thanksgiving, even though you don't understand. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, thank You for 1 Peter and for teaching us what to do with the painful component. Lord, we're supposed to be a testimony in the midst of our world, and that involves responding in the midst of our trouble to You. Lord, I pray for my dear brothers and sisters here tonight who are going through it. Maybe nobody knows. Maybe they're in the early stages of a tragedy. Lord, I pray that You'd help them to yield their vulnerability to You, to go to You, to trust in You. I pray, Lord Jesus, that You'd help us to show acts of kindness and true empathy and love towards each other, to reach out to each other, not just come to church, show up, stand up, sit down, sing when we're supposed to, pray, listen to preaching, and go without reaching out. Help this body to meld together, to care, to show true compassion towards each other in the midst of suffering, hoping nothing in return. I wonder, with heads bowed and eyes closed, if someone would say, "Preacher, I'm going through it right now." Maybe it's a doctor's report. Maybe it's some loss. Maybe it's some betrayal. Maybe it's a wayward son or daughter. You say, "Preacher, I'm going through it right now, right now. And I needed to hear this message to remind me and to instruct me kindly on how to respond to this painful component. Would you pray for me? I'm going through it, and I needed to hear it, and I want God's grace to help me respond rightly." If that's you, would you slip up your hand? God bless you. Good, good. God bless you. Good. Anybody else? "Preacher, pray for me. Pray for me. I'm going through it right now." Question number two, how many of you would say, "Preacher, I'm not in the midst of a trial, but I know someone that I love is. Someone that I care about, maybe someone in this church. And I want to pray for them in a more earnest and fervent and empathetic way than I ever have. Would you pray with me for someone that I know and love?" If that's you, would you slip up your hand? "Pray for me that I would be a minister of grace and someone that would reach out to them in this time and show the kindness of the Lord Jesus." God bless you. God bless you. Now look, this is what I'd like us to do. Let's stand to our feet with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. I want to ask one more question, and then I'm going to instruct us on what I want to do. Is there anybody here tonight that would say, "Preacher, my need is not to respond rightly in the midst of my suffering. My need is to get saved. I don't know that I'm on my way to heaven. I don't know that my sins are forgiven, but I need to know and I want to know. Would you pray for me?" If that's you, would you slip up your hand? Is there anybody here like that? Anyone? All right, look, if God's spoken to your heart and you said yes to the first question, "I'm going through it right now and I need help from the Lord," I want you just to come to the front and kneel and pray. And I want to say that when they come, I'd like to have brothers and sisters from this body come and pray with them. Doesn't have to be some trained counselor. It just needs to be a brother or sister. God's spoken to your heart. No one should come to this altar without someone seeing them and coming and praying for them and praying with them. As the pianist begins to play the first verse quietly, would you let the Lord have His way? You come. You're hurting. Your heart is burdened. You don't know exactly how you're going to make it through this trial. You come. Come on. Don't be ashamed. All of us have been through trials of some sort or another. Don't be ashamed. You come on. And if we see someone here, come on. God's speaking to your heart. You come on. Let the Lord have His way. You come pray with someone that's hurting, someone that's in need. There's still time. There's still room. Someone near you may need just a helping hand, an encouraging word. When we come to church, if we think that way, we have that mindset, someone may be hurting. I could reach out to them. You know, when we reach out to them and carry their burden, ours seem to lift and fly away. Somehow we get supernatural help from God to carry not only our burden, but someone else's. That's the way church ought to be. A place where sick folk can find help from the hospital. They can find an encouraging word when they're very, very discouraged. God's speaking to your heart. The altar's still open. If you know that first verse, just sing it. If you don't, just hum along. Does Jesus care? That's the question. Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth and song? As the burdens press and the cares distress, and the way grows weary and long. Well, what's the answer? What is it? Oh, yes, He cares, I know. He cares, His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Would you look this way? Pastor's coming to close the service. Would you look this way? Our God stands far and above and in a class all by Himself. He loves. No other God loves. Our God loves. You know what the Bible says? That He takes our tears and He puts them in a bottle. What? Yep. Every tear that you shed, He knows. He saw the heartache of His children in Egypt and He knew their sorrow. He knew their burdens. He knows. You can pillow your head on that tonight and know this, that He'll help you through it. And if you don't know Him as your Savior, you don't have to leave lost. There's people around that would gladly help you, and they'd be able to help you to Jesus. Pastor.
Love the passage of Scripture that the Bible says, He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we're but dust. Isn't that a great comfort? Man, just to know that God knows we're just frail humans in desperate need of a God who can take care of us. And just truth tonight that really will help us if we will apply it to our hearts and lives. Thank you, Brother Dwight, for that. Praise the Lord for the Word of God. And it sounds like the Lord held off the rain, right? I'm grateful for that in the midst of this. So. Let's close in a word of prayer this tonight. Father, our hearts are challenged and encouraged that we can run to you, that we can consider you, because you endured such contradiction of sinners against yourself, lest we be weary and faint in our mind. In the midst of these difficult times, we can look to you. You suffered, and we can have the joy of suffering with you. Thank you for ministering to hearts tonight, and may you continue to do so. And we love you. In your name we pray. Amen.